Security is a major need for most people today, especially as we all get up in years and people are concerned about that, planning for the time of retirement security, hopefully that will be following that. We want financial security. Certainly that includes, well, before we're retired, we want employment. We want a decent income, don't we? We work for those things, some lasting and secure jobs and benefits to go along with it. All of that is very important. So we all want a certain amount of security in life, but what about security for eternity? Do people today really think about that? What about in the Church of God? Do we really think about that as we should? Well, we go from week to week, but it came to my mind as we come here to the first Sabbath of the man's calendar, the Gregorian calendar we follow and live by, a New Year's. I noticed that Mr. Garland here mentioned the New Year's resolutions. I had that on my mind, by the way, on some things, and I appreciate what he had to say, but I decided to go into a different direction here. I'd like to look today and take the time to consider spiritual security. Spiritual security is what's very important to those who believe. And to do that, I want to go to the epistle of 2 Peter and spend some time, because 2 Peter gives us, Peter here is inspired to write 7 points of spiritual security and that we should consider. And I want to just read it here quickly, and then we'll go through them. I'm aware of the time situation, so I will try to cover them more briefly, you might say, because in looking at them, all 7 of them are a sermon or sermons in themselves. So obviously, I don't want to get too carried away or bogged down in that sense on any one alone. But in 2 Peter 1, verse 2, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, and through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, now by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, eternal life. Having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust, but also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith, showing that it already exists, add to your faith, to your belief, which you already have, virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. In verse 10, therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. And of course, spiritually, not physically stumble, is what it's talking about. And that is the most important thing. Jesus said to him who endures to the end, the same shall be saved. Well, let's take a look at this plan here, if I can use that word, that is given, that helps us, so that all of us endure to the end, so that we may be saved, as Jesus said. Let's go back now to verse 5, where it says, add to your faith virtue. What's virtue? Well, the Greek word aretes, A-R-E-T-E, means moral goodness, excellence, and virtue. And virtue. Moral excellence, though, might help us to understand a little bit more. Moral goodness and moral excellence. It also refers to strength and power and moral character. Moral character. In 2 Peter chapter, we just read it here, chapter 1, and then look back in verse 3. It says, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and called us by virtue, did he not? As it says here, yes, he has. By his own glory and virtue means by the manifestation of his divine power that he has called us. Most modern translations render the Greek word as goodness. The word goodness appears as one of the nine fruits of God's Spirit in Galatians chapter 5, verse 22. It is a different Greek word, but it has the very same meaning as we find here in this particular verse being used. As it is used by Peter, it means moral goodness. It means moral excellence and character. That's what Peter is using the word arites, A-R-E-T-E, to mean or to express. Now, you have the opposite in the Bible. And the opposite of virtue, by the way, this has to do with moral character, which Protestants would look at the latter six of the commandments as the moral law, they call it, excluding the first four that have to do with the relationship with God in particular, or worshiping God with all of our heart, mind, and being. If you look over here at Ephesians chapter 5, and I'm going to come back here again. Obviously, I'm going to keep coming back to 2 Peter. but in Ephesians chapter 5, and this is what Paul warns about, and this is really the opposite of what Peter is talking about as he begins with virtue. Therefore, verse 1, be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints. And neither filthiness, referring in this case to immoral character, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person morally, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. Well, we should not even be partakers with them in the sense of laughing along with their dirty jokes, sexual jokes, immoral in any way. Because the first thing here that was very interesting that God wants is moral character. That's what virtue is really referring to and means as it is used here, as moral character. This is something, brethren, I don't care how long and how old we are, we must pray every day to keep ourselves away from even the slightest temptation in this area. As I look back over the 50 years I've been in the church, it is really shocking, is disappointing, although it's not something I like to think about, how many people's spiritual lives have been ruined in the church over immoral character and lapses. In the ministry, it is another thing, absolutely unbelievable. But it can and does happen. It is something nobody should ever leave one's guard down to think, well, I can handle that. We need the help of God and of God's Spirit to be able to handle it, not of ourselves, but with the help and the character of Jesus Christ being developed in us. So never think that that's something that can that will never be a problem to me. I've never had that problem. I was recently just kind of reminiscing. I hated even thinking in one sense about it because it's not a good memory. I know too many that I began in the ministry with and who are not there. I know too many even in the church of brethren because of a lapse of moral care. I have a situation right now in another area having to do with a divorce and remarriage situation. And what is the problem? Adultery. And numerous adulteries that took place, not here, so don't worry, it's not in my three churches I pastor, but it's another one in the region, I'll put it that way. And is this the first one? No, I had another one in the region a year ago in another state, in another church. And It's something that we have, so I don't want to cause fear, but we should always be aware and never take for granted that, that's no problem to me. Well, I hope it isn't. But always pray and ask God for the character, that we do not let ourselves get involved in something that could lead to this kind of sin. So the first thing we see here that Peter was talking about had to do with virtue. And virtue is moral character. Now think about this when Peter wrote it. He wrote this in the late 60s AD. Peter is up there in years, isn't he? His experience with the brethren and the churches and so forth at that point in time in the 60s AD, he has to, and he feels compelled to, first of all, add to your faith virtue. He's talking to an older church, isn't he? He's not talking to a young church. So that's why it's important always to keep these things in mind and pray about it, and certainly pray to ask God. Never let your guard down in any way. Then we go on here, and it says, add to virtue knowledge. Now, in this same letter of 2 Peter, the very last verse of chapter 3, there, of course, says, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Well, what kind of knowledge do we grow in? Let's ask that. We have to grow in knowledge. There, in the book of Hosea, and you don't need to turn there, but chapter 4, verse 6, it says, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Now, I see this looking at our nation. And I see this whether we're talking about the house of Israel or the house of Judah. I see that by looking at the Jewish state of Israel in the Middle East. That in both cases, as God said there, nationally, yes, my people are destroyed destroying themselves, actually, for lack of knowledge, but not wanting to seek the knowledge that would give them security, if you will. Does God want to bring tribulation on the house of Israel and the house of Judah? He's just waiting for his time when he can finally give it to them. No, he isn't. He wants repentance. That's what he wants. And to do that, it has to be seeking after the knowledge in God's word. And this book is an amazing book. One person one time said, you can read this book from age 5 to 105 and you're still going to learn new things. And that is true. I couldn't agree anymore. There are many things. And that's why it's disappointing. I've heard people sometimes over the years in my experience said, well, I've read that. I know what that says. You don't realize how blind the person saying that is becoming. And in other words, I don't need to learn anything more. yes, we need to always be growing in grace. Does God say that, by the way? I mean, I wrote the book. I don't need it anymore. Can you imagine eternity? We're made in the image and likeness of God. God is challenged by things on a plane that you and I wouldn't understand because we're flesh. He grows. He learns. Otherwise, how boring it would be. What makes life interesting? Learning, growing. All of these things make life really interesting to us and stimulates our thinking. And a lot of times people get into problems because their mind is not being stimulated on the right things. And their mind is bored. You know, our mind is almost like it's demanding that we take charge and that we make it grow. The worst thing, you know, we talk about being bored. You know, you might even ask your kids, well, you look like you're bored today. What are you saying? You're not challenged. You haven't found anything interesting. Your mind isn't excited about something worthwhile, not just anything, but worthwhile, good things. And that all comes under, certainly, knowledge. We look at how this world around us spends all time. If you look at these movies that are out, we get a USA Today in our local newspaper over there because it's owned by the Gannett Company, I think it is. And on every Friday's edition, I notice on the back page are movie reviews for the movies coming, main movies in the theaters for the weekend. And I'll glance down and look at those and read. They have little captions that explain what they are. They are nothing but an absolute waste of time and of mind. When you look at, very seldom can you find a decent and good movie. Now, we like to go see a decent and good movie, and I think a lot of you do too. And I recommended one here not too long ago on Tom Hanks on The Spies on the Bridge or something like that. A true story, very interesting, of the Cold War era in East Germany. Probably very interesting one out, although I haven't seen it here, Will Smith on Concussion. The things that are happening and becoming more aware of in relation to sports and particularly football and the concussions there. Anyhow, back on subject here. Well, knowledge is very, very important. knowledge has increased in these end times, as Daniel 12, verse 4 says, but it is not the knowledge that God speaks of. It is the knowledge of physical things, and it is an incredible thing if you want to see fulfilled prophecy in the time of the end. Look at the increase of knowledge since Second World War, since 1975. Just begin to think about it a little bit, how much knowledge man has acquired that he did not have before. It's just astounding. It certainly ought to tell us the age we're living in just by looking at that alone. But I want you to notice over here in 2 Timothy, here is a thing to the church on knowledge. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3 and 4. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. Now, that is not something very pleasant to read, is it? It's talking to the church. People in that category are not growing in spiritual knowledge, but are letting their minds just kind of, vacillate a little bit. Their minds are starving for truth and to grow in truth. In fact, it even mentions there the word truth. Now, I have before, and I mentioned, I brought along with me again, back in August or September, sitting down, something triggered it in my mind to think about the truths that have been given in the Church of God. And what other church would I go to on Saturday or Sunday morning to hear any of these truths? Now, I've got a list here because it's increased from what I originally gave, from 20, and now I've got 30, of things that I can go back and see of the truth, beginning with the gospel of the kingdom of God. You're not going to hear much about it. All you're going to hear about is Christ. Well, yes, but what did Christ preach? What was his message? Me or the kingdom of God? He preached the kingdom of God. Now, that's very important because once you understand the gospel of the kingdom of God, it doesn't stop there. What goes with that kingdom? Certainly Jesus Christ. What about all of the commandments of God? That kingdom has a law system, and that law system has not been done away with. When I look at all of these things, it's amazing to me, because people at times, they lose truth. They really do, by not growing in the truth that we have been given in the church. I'd like to mention one thing here. I like to give credit where credit is due. Now, I mentioned these are truths, and I can show you the list. I'll make copies for you if you want to look at and see for yourself or have one. But I do believe in giving credit where credit is due. I know over the years, there have been those who, frankly, do not want to keep the truth. They do not live by the truth, and they want to do everything to disparage the name of Herbert Armstrong. Herbert Armstrong was not a perfect man, but he was a sincere man when it came to the Word of God, a man who studied it, who proved it, and who always came on the radio. I've heard him many, many times who would say, "Now, my friends, don't you believe me because I say it. You look into your Bible, and if it's in the Bible, then you believe it." I remember other times he said, "If I were out to start a religion or a church, it wouldn't be with these doctrines." And that was on radio, trying to make his point. I go back to the autobiography, which I have and which I read 50 years ago. Well, I need to make the time, go back and review it again. But all of these 30 truths I learned in the Church of God. Some may say, well, other Church of God groups have this. That's right. But we all have one thing in common. It goes back to that man. The early evangelists and the people from Ambassador College in the early years when it was first established, they did not originate any of it. They were taught these things. So I hope that we really go back and think and prove, not because he said it or because you can read it in previous literature of the past. Look it up. It's good for you. Why does God tell us to go to the feast every year and to the holy days? Why do we go another 4 months from now? We start Passover, right? Major reason, review. Review every year. We begin reviewing before Passover, don't we? Leading up to it. Unleavened bread. All of the holy days. And then in the feast and so on. The same with all truths in God's word. We not only need to be going back to review, why do I believe this? But we need to add to it, which we hope we do every year as we come to each holy day and season, to add new understanding to old truth. And that's the way it should be. Review and maybe see some new things about the old truth that we can add to it to have a greater understanding overall of that, of the meaning of that holy day. And but I know some of these things of trying to discredit him in some way. Now I know that I've seen a long time ago many of the awful things that were written. I baptized a lady here in the first year I was here, and she got on the internet and found some place saying all these awful things about him and about the church and all of that. Nothing new to me. What was disappointing is the person wasn't willing to come and talk with me, sit down, and give me an opportunity to give the other side of the story. No, that's all I need to know. I'm out of here. We are to prove all things and to hold fast to that which is true. Some things may be partially true. If you hear the rest of the story, it puts a totally different slant or whatever on it. And some things are out and out lies. And but one thing that all of those groups that have wanted to write against the church or write against Mr. Armstrong, they have one thing in common. You know what it is? They do not live by the truth. They don't believe in the truth. And they want to discredit the truth by trying to discredit the messenger. And that's why it's important. Okay, do we know the truth? We want to have, that's a part of knowledge. We grow, we add to virtue, we add knowledge, spiritual knowledge, and all of these things. You know, we went through back in 19, what year was it now? 94, 95 in there, and a big split in the church. A lot of it had to do over the Trinity. A lot of it, many different doctrines. Of course, it came down to the end there of four basic ones of the Sabbath, holy days, tithing, and clean and unclean meats. But before that time, it was the Trinity. And one thing it taught me, and I think you and many others, that we didn't have as much knowledge about the subjects we believed in as we thought. And we had to begin to do a little bit of digging, because we wanted to disprove things that we knew had to be wrong, but we may not have at the moment in time had the answer. You know, that's the same when you're coming into the church. You prove God does exist versus evolution. You may not have the answer to some of the ideas that evolutionists have put out, but as time goes by and you do a little bit more reading, you realize, well, they don't have any evidence at all. None whatsoever. Later on, when it comes to proving the Bible, you know, there are people who spend their whole career trying to discredit the Bible. And what a negative waste of time. And they are never successful. But they're trying because they have decided in their mind they don't believe and accept the Bible and don't believe in God either. So I, to justify myself, I've got to find some way to find a contradiction in the Bible, do something to discredit the Bible. What a waste. Well, when we begin to dig in to answer some of the things they put out, we find that, why, just the opposite is true. The evidence is overwhelming. It is absolutely overwhelming for the Word of God, for the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and all of these things. Well, anyhow, knowledge, add to virtue knowledge, spiritual knowledge, and look, prove all things, and be willing. The church has never said, well, don't study, don't read. What the church has said is prove all things. Herbert Armstrong was the one who first told me that through the radio broadcast. You don't believe me because you hear me say it. And in anything like this, people talk about maybe, and I get, when people think that the church is wrong over something, I have no problem with that. If you would like to sit down and write it up and give us the scriptural evidence as to what you think is the correct teaching on whatever the subject, give it to me. I'll go over it as your pastor, and I will tell you whether I believe that it's correct or not. And if you disagree with me, that's fine. It goes on up to the doctrinal committee. You can appeal it. They will look at it. Now, because I'm over the region here, as I get papers from, not in my congregations, but others, I've had 7 doctrinal papers. And you wonder, what's he doing over there on the West Coast every day? A lot of times I've been having to go through a lot of stuff and take a lot of time to answer this stuff. Anyhow, guess what? I'm never right, according to the person, so it's going to be appealed. And so it goes to the doctrinal committee. When they make a decision, they will send their answer to the individual and copy me. And so far, I'm 7-7. But the point is, we will not discourage anybody. It's like Herbert Armstrong. I mean, he was not going to change anything, whether the subject was DNR or the subject was the day of Pentecost, until he absolutely saw undeniable evidence and proof. And then he did change. But he had to see it first, not just because somebody said, well, Herbert Armstrong, you're wrong about that. And, you show me. And you don't just tell me I'm wrong. You show me with evidence and proof. Well, that's how we grow in grace and knowledge as well, that Peter said we have to do. And if something comes along, prove it. What evidence is there? And if somebody makes accusations against the church, well, back in the 1980s, Wendy's hamburgers got this lady, 85 years old at the time, Clara Peller. She only had a few lines on those commercials. Where's the beef? Wendy's had more beef in their hamburgers. But that became something that has stuck. Where's the evidence? Where's the proof? All right. I just mentioned that. Wanted to pass that on. Always read and study and grow in the grace and knowledge of God's truth and God's word. The next thing it says here, add to your knowledge, self-control. Let me get back here to Peter myself. I'm on the wrong place. But self-control is the third thing that he mentioned. And yes, right, here we are. Okay. This is also listed in the fruits of God's Spirit by Paul in Galatians 5, verse 23. Certainly one of the fruits of God's Spirit is to learn to control our emotions and our passions. Very, very important. A number of scriptures, I've talked about this before, and I always have looked at 1 Timothy, where it mentions there, 2 Timothy actually 1, and verse 6 and 7, to stir up the Spirit of God that is in you, he said to Timothy. And then he went on in verse 7, that's 2 Timothy chapter 1, we have not been given the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. people can allow fear to get out of control, and fear can control them. rather than they being in control of it. And I guess all of us at one time in life over some situations or whatever have had that and faced things like that. Worry and stress can turn into fear, and actually in time it can shorten one's lives. My mother never knew the truth, but I always remember the things that she would say. Every time we would talk about something, well, I just worry about that. I worry about this and worry about that, always worrying. And, well, we certainly at times need to be concerned about certain things, but not always in a state of worry and all of that. Some people are worried whether they're going to leave the house in time, whether they're going to be a minute late. I know you don't. but worry about every possible thing, no matter what it might be. And my mother, I mean, she's a really nice lady and everything, but she always worried. It's one thing when she comes up in the judgment that we'll come to learn that you don't have to be always filled with worry. You know, there's another problem under self-control that we do need to be worried about a little bit, anger, that we don't let it get out of control. You know, anger is something that can be positive or it can be negative. Well, the negative we read about in the Bible, Moses got angry, disgusted with those people, and all right, you want water, I'll hit this thing and the rock, and God allowed the water to come out. That's negative anger, isn't it? Being disgusted with somebody, angry with them, fed up with them, terms we use. But what about positive anger? It says, become angry and sin not, here in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26. I won't turn there, but believe me, it does say that. And positive anger. How about the anger with yourself when you let down, you know, and you realize, I shouldn't have done that. That makes me angry at myself. That is a positive anger, because why? It is stirring up, not just anger, it's stirring up determination. I'm going to do something about it. And I'm not going to let that happen again. And I accept full responsibility, I'm going to do something about it. Now, that is a good anger. That's an anger of stirring up the Spirit of God, isn't it? To do something that is positive and righteous. And so that kind of anger, at times we do need that kind of anger. We find ourselves slipping. And, I can relate to this back when I played baseball 50 years ago. Boy, it made me mad to strike out. And I just was mad. I go back out to center field where the pitcher's warming up, getting ready for the next, and I'm sitting there talking to myself. And I was not mentally tough enough up there, that I should have hit that pitcher and not hit him. I see you haven't played baseball. When you talk about baseball players, you hit the pitcher. You're not literally hitting him. You're hitting his pitches. So, anyhow. But that, you can carry the physical over to spiritual in our life. There are times when we need to be mad in a right sense at ourself to become more determined. It says, be strong and of good courage in the book of Joshua chapter 1. How are you becoming strong and of good courage? Sometimes we really have to get angry with ourselves, to stir it up ourselves, to have that determination, to get over the hump, you might say, of whatever it might be. Self-control, very important. This, again, is all throughout our life. We continue to strive and to maintain and to grow in self-control. Then to self-control, we add perseverance, as it says here. Now, in the King James Version of the Bible, perseverance is rendered as patience. I like the New King James, the word perseverance. Why? Well, patience means you're waiting. It doesn't say or mean that you're doing anything. But perseverance means you're waiting, but you're acting, you're doing something. And you can, in other words, you're continually persevering and acting on something, but you are waiting also for the extra help you need to get over the hump, as use that expression, and to succeed. So that's why I prefer myself just looking at, it could be rendered either way, but I think perseverance in our language today states it a little bit better and implies that you're not just sitting by waiting for God. And by the way, some people I've visited over the years, that's what they do. They stand by and wait for God to, you know, speak to my employer and let him know that I need the Sabbath off. Well, have you ever talked to him and asked, and you put, no, I haven't, because I was afraid to. You know, those things are real. I've run into that in the past where people have made those, had those kind of comments. No, but perseverance, where individuals have requested it, and maybe they got turned down. Well, we can't do that. That's asking a little too much here. But they don't give up, and they go to God in prayer. They persevere, and they'll go back, maybe tactfully use a different approach or whatever. And finally, in time, the answer comes, and the door opens up that seemed like it would never open before that time. So perseverance is very important. We have to add to self-control perseverance, not let it in any way sneak away from us. That's a part of our life. A couple of years ago, we had at camp, the theme was, what was the theme? It had to do with striving, I remember, for the kingdom. The narrow is the gate, and so on. And that's the way life is. Sometimes, as you look at these things that Peter gave, it certainly blends right back into narrow is the gate every year as we go the next 12 months. We had times, sometimes things will be fine. Other times the gate's going to be narrow for us and we're going to have to persevere. And so that's what it is. But on the other end, at the end, when it's all over, and that divine nature is given to us, it's more than worth it, isn't it, to receive that. To perseverance, add godliness. Add godliness. It is devoutly conforming to the will of God. That's what the definition of godliness is. It is reverencing God and his holiness, his word, and his character. That we want to be like God. We want to be like Jesus Christ. It is genuine respect and submission to God. Godliness. Godliness. We live in a nation that more and more is becoming godless instead of godly. And there are many, many people who are very sincere and who seek to live a godly life in all that they know. But they're getting outnumbered as each decade goes by. And we see the majority, really, of our nation today is not seeking in any way godliness. And sometimes people talk about, well, I'm a spiritual person. What's that mean? Do you really believe in God? Well, no, I just believe in the... You know, a lot of that has to do with believing that you, as a human being, are God, and in talking in that language, and not believing that God is a reality, and he is there if we turn to him. Now, there is false and there's pretended godliness by people in this world, and certainly we see an example here if we look over at 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. And in verses 3 through 6. If anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness. The doctrine which accords to godliness. he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes, arguments, over words from which come envy, strife, revelings, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such withdraw yourself. Now, godliness with contentment is great gain. You know, it's interesting there in verse 5 where it's talking, you know, read that again, with suppose that godliness is a means of gain. Well, gain, you might ask the question, in what way? Well, some things that I have seen over the years has been thinking that they have won a debate or an argument over some point of the Bible or of the truth, and that that's going to make them a kind of superior in some way, I know more than you do type thing. That can be one. It also might have something to do financially too, and that has certainly come up in the past. But then in dropping down to verse 11, but you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. I equate verse 11 to 2 Peter chapter 1 that we're now reading. Here is Paul saying almost the same thing Peter was saying, and Peter wrote his later. And right there in verse 11, and of course, he includes godliness. Godliness is not some ultra-religious language type thing. It is very important that we do seek to have true godliness in our lives. Very important to God. He wants that of all of his people. Now let's go to brotherly kindness. Now, all of these, I could take a lot of time on godliness, and I actually have more notes here on this than I really need, and I'm skipping over. But that is a very important subject, as are the ones I've already mentioned leading up to it, that Peter's the one that wrote them. And these things, you take this home. And in sometime when you're in your Bible study, look at these words. And meditate a little bit. What does it mean to you personally? What is God saying to you through Peter's writing personally on those words? What can I do to be better at each one of these 7 points? How can I be better? And how can I improve? What more can I do with God's help, with God's direction in my life? What more can I do to be better at each one of these 7 points? And you're not going to remember everything I'm saying here, because we forget most of what you hear within 24 hours, about 50%, right? I think that's what it says. But take it home and think about it. You can remember the scripture where the sermon came from, and to read and think about each one of those words and how does that apply to me? I don't care about somebody else, but how does it apply to me? We do care about other people, but I mean, you know what I mean by that. We just need to look at it in prayer and meditation and applying it to ourselves. Now we move to brotherly kindness or brotherly love. Here in verse 7, it is not two Greek words there translated as brotherly kindness, but it's just one word, Philadelphia. Philadelphia. Interesting how our forefathers in this country, going way back before the Revolutionary War, named that little village Philadelphia. Obviously, they took it from the Bible, and there was a time when it was truly, I think, the city of brotherly love. I don't know that it can be called that today, because our people really... brotherly love has to entail God in that brotherly love. It's not just being nice to your neighbor type thing, but without God in the presence of that. this word means fraternal affection, and it is translated in the New Testament as brotherly love, brotherly kindness, and the love of the brethren. Those are the three translations of the same word Philadelphia spread around in the New Testament, not just here in Peter. Now, that's very interesting. Gives us a better understanding. Brotherly love, brotherly kindness, and the love of the brother. I really like the last one. Philadelphia, or brotherly love, is the love which Christians cherish for each other as brethren. Let me give you that again. It is the love, brotherly love, is the love which Christians cherish for each other as brethren. A very, very important and a very good way to put it. while we're here in Peter, let's look at 1 Peter 1 and then look at verse 22. Better turn back there myself. I'm not there. But 1 Peter, I'm sorry, not 2nd, but 1 Peter 1 and in verse 22. Since you have purified your souls or your lives in obeying the truth. That's how we purify our lives, right? In obeying the truth. Through the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, in sincere love of the brethren. Love one another fervently with a pure heart. With a pure heart. You know, there is a love, and it's something that we have to grow in. And there's one other thing that has to come along with this. When you're talking about brotherly kindness or brotherly love, there cannot be any grudges. There cannot be an unwillingness to forgive. I have never seen two brothers or two sisters in the faith, one in the faith, one not in the faith, whatever combination you want to come up with, that agree 100% of the time. There are going to be things that probably, certainly I agree, should not have been said that were said. If we are going to have, how can you have brotherly love, and not forgive somebody? Some people treat offenses that they have received as unpardonable sins. But God doesn't. And God expects us that we have to also forgive, as Mark 11, verse 25, 26. When we pray and ask God for forgiveness, first we must forgive those who have trespassed or sinned against us. And if we don't, our Father in heaven will not forgive us. That's what it says. In fact, I think it's in all three accounts, but Mark is the most descriptive one, Mark 11, in explaining that. And, excuse me, that is a very important part of brotherly love. There does have to be forgiveness. Does that mean, I know Jesus said, well, Peter asked, how many times should I forgive? 7 times? Well, I tell you, 70 times 7, Peter. Now, there are certain kinds of sins that are taking place sometimes in a marriage that makes, like I had here, the situation with the divorce and remarriage, that are intolerable. The offended party can no longer live in that situation, but the offended party is going to have to get over the hate and the grudge, feelings, and move along in life with the help of God. And maybe God will give them another mate, because in this case that they'll be free. They're certainly free to remarry, because the other person has destroyed the marriage. But even so, do you spend the rest of your life with this deep hatred and anger? And sometimes I've seen this, and I say it not because I'm against women or anything, because I'm certainly not, but usually it's on the woman's side who is so, when I'm talking about now in general in this world, the hatred is so intense, and the fight is so bitter, everything, and they just go on the rest of their life. It's got to take a toll on their health at some point. You can't carry that with you and it not affect you, your immune system and everything else in your body at some point. So, yes, I'm talking there of some of the extreme parts of it. But we have to come to learn forgiveness if we're going to be able to have the love of the brethren. Can anybody say they have never been offended by a brother or sister in Christ, by what they said or maybe what they did? I don't think so. If you've been in the church in any length of time, because we're still human beings. And it's going to happen. So what we have to do, though, a part of our love of the brethren is, yes, I overlooked that. I had a person here recently call me to tell me they were not going to attend anymore. Not here. But and why? Because they had felt offended over somebody else's actions, which were, frankly, in my opinion, kind of just clumsy. Not meant to be in any way what against this person, but the person didn't realize that they are not willing to forgive and practice brotherly kindness or brotherly love to the one who offended them. So, you know, this is something to think about too, that God wants us to practice brotherly love and to love the brethren and even those who have offended us. And we will be, if we live any length of time at all, sooner or later, at some time, we will be offended. All right, let's conclude here by going to the last one. Brotherly love leads into then love. The Greek word agape means a love that is expressed in will, in action, and in choice. It's not just feeling, whereas philia from Philadelphia does imply more of the real feeling of a love for individuals. This one has to do with choices. This expresses the love of course, philia does, of personal affection, liking, and feeling, but this one, agape, is the will, the action, and the choice. It includes, by the way, agape includes philia, but it goes far beyond affection, liking, and feeling. Now, the new Strong's Expanded Dictionary of Bible Words has the following quote on agape love, and I thought there's no way I could disagree with this. Quote, Christian love has God for its primary object and expresses itself, first of all, in implicit obedience to his commandments. Well, I realize that a lot of times in Protestants, whether it's a dictionary or a concordance, they've redefined what the commandments are that they have to keep and what they don't have to keep. I've learned a little bit about that. But I like this definition. Let me read it again. This is agape love from New Strong's Expanded Dictionary of Bible Words. Christian love has God for its primary object and expresses itself, first of all, in implicit obedience to his commandments. Amen. That is fantastic. Let me just end here. Let's go to 1 John 4, and in verse 21. 1 John 4 and verse 21. And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God, agape, loves God, must love his brother also. Here we see the two put together, that it both is required, both brotherly love and the love of God. And the word there before God is agape. Well, going back here, let me just go to, again, finish up here by looking at 2 Peter chapter 2 again. And let me just read verse 10. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things which we have looked at that Peter has just covered, you will never stumble spiritually in life. Well, let's have a good year and let's put this to work in our lives so that we become better at each one of these individual 7 points.